But some wise pastor once told me, if you're not nervous preaching the word of God, then you're not humble enough. Because when you're speaking for the master of the universe, it's very daunting. So, Verna, let's pray. Holy, holy, holy God, I'm overwhelmed at being home. I'm overwhelmed at being back with people who taught me a lot. Back with people to whom we did a lot of really, really good ministry by your goodness and by your grace. Thank you, Lord God, for what this church has been able to do with you and for you. And now, Lord God, I ask that you empty me out of all that's me, humanly me, and fill me up with all that's you. Allow me to be everything that you prepared me for this moment to be, and preach to these folk what you would have them hear. And allow us to all leave here different than we came, because we heard a word from you. Blessings, blessings, blessings. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for answering them. And we pray in the mighty name of the one who makes all things possible, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Our scripture passage, one of our scripture passages that I picked for this morning, comes from the kind of obscure book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all the way back in your Bible, at the very, very back in that book of in the New Testament. And it refers to all these people. It's talking about what we might call the Hall of Fame of people that God loved, God's heroes. And it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them. And they welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they were looking for a country of their own. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I want to thank Fred for the invitation and for entrusting you folks to my care. When we first met, I told him of some of my antics here at Meadow Lake, like the Easter Sunday that we had the Easter Bunny show up. Do you remember? Brad Stell showed up in the Easter Bunny costume. When I told Fred about that, his eyes got about this big, and then he proceeded to still allow me to come, so kudos to you, Fred, for entrusting these folks to my care. As I said, it's really nice to be back, and it's nice to see that some things have changed. There's a lot of new faces and some new looks around the property, and it's nice to see that some things haven't changed, like Ina and Verna are still doing the music, and Jeff's still in charge of the church. Speaking of things that change a little and change a lot, that's my daughter, Morgan. She's here this morning, sitting right up here. When I was here at the turn of the century, I've been waiting to say that for so very long. You know, you read about that in history books. At the turn of the century. Well, I can now say that. When I was here at the turn of the century, my daughter Morgan was a sprouting teenager, if you will. She was just beginning to sow her oats, and those times were the best and the worst of times for us. You see, Morgan brought out the best and the worst in me. I remember that my mom used to say to me, "You just wait, Linda Ellen, because one day you're going to have a daughter just like you." That was the way my mom got back at me for giving my mom a hard time. Well, Morgan did grow up as a teenager to be just like me. If you were here back in my day, you might remember the Sunday that I was late to worship because I couldn't find Morgan. Miss Pat, do you remember that Sunday? Morgan had pulled that old trick that she told me she was spending the night at a friend's house, and that particular friend told their parents they were spending the night at our house. So when I went to find Morgan that Sunday morning, she was nowhere to be found. I won't tell you where I found Morgan because her husband's sitting here. Yet, you know, Morgan really, really was a really good kid. She was sweet, she was loving, she was kind. She was then, and she still is, my very, very best friend. Morgan was then, and she still is now, very organized, very methodical. She's very type A, very much like her mother. Morgan organized everything. She organized her room, her books, her car. She organized the whole house just like her mother. Well, as you can see, Morgan's grown up to be a very beautiful young woman who has recently married a champ of a guy. I think sometimes I'm more in love with Morgan's husband than Morgan is. She married this William Gerard Daggett III back last May. And last month, Morgan and Gerard had a chance to go to London. His employer, Wells Fargo, sent him over there for a couple weeks to train their staff. And Morgan was able to go over for about 10 days to spend some time with them. And for a weekend, the two of them went to Paris for his 30th birthday. La-di-da. Well, what would you think if I told you that my meticulous, organized, type A Morgan set up household in their little hotel room in Paris? If I told you that Morgan hung wedding pictures on the walls of the hotel room, if she set up their clothes organized by color and season in the closet, if she purchased throw rugs and pillows and scented candles and bought her own bed linens for this two-day stay in this Paris hotel room, would you think she was crazy and ridiculous? A little over the top type A? Well, before Morgan Elizabeth charges up here and starts throttling me, she didn't do any of these things. But the point I want to make is, isn't this exactly what you and I do here with our time on this planet Earth? Our scripture this morning talks about us being aliens. And if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it delves a little further and it says, "Friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it." You see, this world is not our permanent home, yet what are we doing here? How do we spend our time? We're all working overtime, amassing stuff and accumulating wealth and incurring debt, are we not? We're killing ourselves getting up the corporate ladder or getting yet another degree, all justifying it by saying we're trying to keep up or we're trying to get ahead. The acquisition of stuff and the pursuit of happiness has become our measuring rod for a successful life. We have bought into that Greek myth that leisure is good and work is bad. We are all working for the weekend. We all believe what Malcolm Forbes once said, the one who dies with the most toys wins. But guess what? All this franticness has finally caught up with us. It used to be that people in their late 40s and 50s were the ones that grew weary and started scratching their heads and said, "Is this all that there is to life?" But you know what? Go home this afternoon and Google quarter life crisis. Quarter life crisis. You know, you've all heard of midlife crisis, because many of us are in it. But this is quarter life crisis. And you will find about 1.5 million hits from the 20-somethings who are having what they think is a quarter life crisis. And these 20-somethings are overachievers. If you delve a little further, you find out that these are the kids that had the great grades in high school so that they could go to the best universities, so that they could get the best jobs and attract the best spouses. But you know where they are today? They're the ones scratching their heads and saying, "Is this all there is to life? Because I have zero job satisfaction. I have zero satisfaction with my life." They're the ones driving around with the bumper stickers on their cars that say, "Commute, work, commute, die." Some have taken work, something that God gave us as a gift, and made it into their idol. That place where they thought they were going to get their self-worth, their approval, their comfort, their security. If not the job, then others have looked for their personal worth at the gym or on social media or even in personal relationships. Wherever it is, the world is looking for something when God says, "It's all about me, folks. Everything you've ever wanted, everything you've ever needed, and more is right here in this one place, in me, in a personal relationship with your Creator, with your Lord, with your Savior, and your very best friend." You know, the one thing you can say about Malcolm Forbes after the fact that, yeah, he was the publisher of Forbes magazine, and yeah, he was worth almost $1 billion when he died, but you know what? He died! He's dead. The statistics on death are quite impressive. As George Bernard Shaw once said, "One out of one people die." Most people think they are in the land of the living, headed towards the land of the dead. That ain't true. We are in the land of the dying, headed towards the land of the living. The Bible makes this very, very, very clear. This is not our home. And this life will end. And I know you're sitting there thinking, "Well, so Debbie Downer, is this what we came here to hear? If death is coming, which it is, what do we have to look forward to? If this is not our home, then where is our home?" Well, Philippians 3:20 says this: there is far more life for us because we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here. Our text says we're strangers. So we're transients. We're visitors. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. All these images are just pictures of people who are passing through. Imagine just pitching a tent, camping out, lighting a fire, having a meal, and then picking up your tent and even on down the road. We should feel as settled here on planet Earth as if we were living in Mongolia. Now, if you're a Mongolianese, then I apologize. But I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in Mongolia forever. It's really cold there. That's how we're supposed to feel about living on planet Earth. We're not supposed to make ourselves feel comfortable and cozy. Because heaven is our goal. Heaven is where we're intended to be. Now, somebody here is already thinking, what if there is no heaven? And somebody else just said, oh my God, what did that preacher just say? What do you mean, if there is no heaven? Well, guess what, Dorothy? It ain't Kansas anymore. The facts are, according to George Barna, who makes a living out of studying religion and religion facts and churches, the millennials, which are the 20-somethings and the 30-somethings, and those are the people who are the future of our church. 3/4 of those folks say this, and I quote, "Whatever is right for my life or works best for me is the only truth I know." I'm going to repeat that for you in case you were asleep, Henry Lee. Whatever is right for my life or works best for me is the only truth I know. Do you understand what that means? That means if they can't see it, touch it, feel it, or prove it, it's bunk. That means that the people who are taking over our corporations, our government, our churches, and our world are a whatever people. That translates into the Bible is bunk because they can't prove the Bible. 8 million 20-somethings that we saw sitting in churches when they were teenagers will not be in church on their 30th birthday. That breaks my heart. That breaks my heart because those are my children. Those are your children. And those are the future of the church. Now that's a conversation for another day because you're already starting to look at your watches. But the church has to have that conversation because that's the future of the church. And the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and we're entrusted with that church. But if we don't pay attention to what's going on here, then Dick Walker and Henry Cook and the other people that are entrusted with this property might as well start planning on who to sell this property to, whether it's a daycare or the YMCA. Because the church will cease to exist unless we start paying attention to what's going on. You see, my friends, life is full of choices. You already made 15 before you got here. Did you choose cereal or did you choose eggs? Did you choose to wear a coat or a jacket? Are you going to watch Bachelor or Ellen DeGeneres tomorrow night? Are you a vegan or a vegetarian? People make choices to believe or not to believe. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we can't force somebody else to believe. We can present the gospel, and then we have to let them make their own decision. Somebody here today came because a spouse drug them, or a parent drug them. Somebody here today is here because they believe they earned some Christian credits because they came. And if you're one of those folks, go ahead, get your iPhone out and play solitaire. You're not going to hurt my feelings. I'm sorry you made the choice to reject Jesus Christ. I'm sad for you. I will pray for you. And I still love you. But I respect your choice. Somebody else here today is on the fence, and they don't know. And if you're one of those folks, then just hear me out. Somebody else here today is one of those folks that's still amassing stuff and wondering, is there a purpose in life more than amassing this stuff? And maybe you want to make some changes, and if so, then hear me. I believe there is a purpose to life and that God placed us here for that purpose. But you're not going to find it at the mall. You're not going to be able to download it as an app on your phone. It's not going to take you a lifetime of searching to find it. This guy named Dr. Hugh Moorhead, he was a really bright guy. He was a philosophy professor at the University of Kentucky. And even a guy that bright couldn't figure out the meaning of life. So you know what he did? He took the greatest minds of his day, which was late last century, and he wrote them all a letter. He sent them their own book that they wrote, and he said, in the dust cover of your book, write the meaning of life. Here's some responses he got. Psychiatrist Carl Jung wrote back, really, I don't know the meaning of life, but it looks exactly as if something were meant by it. Quantum physicist Isaac Asimov wrote, there is no purpose to life. Novelist Joseph Heller wrote, I have no answer and I have no desire to search for an answer. Many, many others, including Irma Bombeck, wrote back, if you find an answer, let me know. 40% of people polled 10 years ago as to a meaning of life said they didn't know the answer, and 25% said they didn't care. It's really simple, folks. It's not rocket science. But it's written in the Bible, and you got to believe what the Bible says. The Bible puts it several ways in several places. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, our purpose is to please God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, cheerfully pleasing God is our goal. And Isaiah 43 says, they are my own people, and I created them to bring me glory. Now, those of you who grew up in the church, well, like this reference. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Lessie, what is the chief end of man? Come on, you guys, you know it. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God. I love that word, glorify. It's from the word glory. It's like Christine down here with the children this morning, the word education. Glorify. Can you wrap your mind around glorify? Verna, remember our days at New Friendship? Verna and I were at New Friendship Presbyterian Church before we came to Meadow Lake. New Friendship's an African American PCUSA. Nobody says glory like black folk. Nobody sings about glory like black folk. But I think even if you ask black folk to describe glory, they go, huh? There's just something about that word. How many times did you use glory yesterday? How many times did you use it last week? It's just one of those words. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. It's defined like this. To give glory to. Really? to meet Gloria's.
Really?
Gloria's just one of those churchy words that you don't hear anywhere else, like sanctification and justification and resurrection and transubstantiation. I'm sorry. You say glorify or glory to my kids and they're going to go, what? I say, hey, Morgan, Gerard, Modest, and Julianne, the purpose in life is to glorify God. They're just going to go, come on, Mom. How do I do that? I can't wrap my head around that. If I said to my grandson, Hudson, who's 5, Hudson, the purpose in life is to glorify God, he's going to go, huh, Nana? But what if I said to my grandson, Hudson, Hudson, how do we light up God? That's a synonym for glorify, light up. He's still going to go. But if I went the next step and I said, Hudson, how do you light up Nana? Me. Hudson, how do you make Nana happy? Hudson's going to be all over that in a heartbeat. How do I make Nana happy? Oh, I sing Annabelle Pancake with Nana. I do puzzles with Nana. I kiss Nana. I hug Nana. And on the flip side, if I said to Hudson, Hudson, how do you make Nana sad? He would rattle off a very similar but different list. He would say, oh, Nana gets sad by homeless people and sick animals and sad movies. You see, despite the fact that Hudson is only 5 years old, Hudson knows what makes me tick. Because Hudson and I have this deep, abiding love. This close, personal relationship where we know each other's heart. That's what glorify means. Our passage this morning, the heroes in that passage from Hebrews 11, the heroes in God's eyes that he's talking about that have a faith even though they can't see, those heroes didn't build great temples for God. They didn't preach wonderful sermons for God. They didn't amass great fortunes. All they did was fall in love with God and live a life in relationship with God. I find it interesting that David, King David, is not mentioned except in passing in the Hall of Fame of Hebrews. You'll see him there, but he's just kind of like, whoop, mentioned. Why is that? Abraham's mentioned, Sarah's mentioned, Enoch's mentioned, but not David. Could it be because David was a bit of a rascal? Nobody knows how many wives David had. David was a lousy father. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And David had so much blood on his hands that God would not let him build the temple. Yet, recorded in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul quotes God as saying of this David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. David, that David, the murderer, adulterer, bad dad, rascal of a guy, is a man after God's own heart. How can this be? Because David spent his life seeking to know God's heart. David, the rascal that he was, loved God and spent his life looking for ways to bring God happiness. Sometimes that meant crying out to God, begging for forgiveness for the things that he did. But David spent his entire life looking for ways to know God's heart. The greatest tragedy that can befall us is not death. The greatest tragedy is living a life without purpose, which means living a life without being in relationship with the Lord. For you see, that's our purpose in life. That's the reason we're here, is to be in relationship, in a heart-to-heart with the one who created the universe, the one who hung all the stars, the one who is so great that he hung a million stars and gave them all names, yet the one who is so wonderful, fabulous, that she sits up with us all night and holds our hand when our heart is broken and the tears won't stop, and assures us that she loves us forever and ever and ever and ever, no matter where we've been or what we've done, and that nothing ever can separate us from that love. That's our purpose for being here. Let us pray.